Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This account is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off at Lazarus' side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
The passage that Kurt just read is a conversation passing between hell and heaven. Scenes like that are very rare in Scripture. And even though this differs in some ways from the classic structure of parables, in its effect, I think it does function as one and is a parable. So like parables, you can argue it has one point, and that point in my judgment is this: everything you are doing right now or not doing has profound and permanent consequences. Everything you're doing right now or not doing has profound and permanent consequences. How much of this story can be taken literally? Can a man in hell lift up his gaze and see Abraham far off in heaven and then call out to him, "Abraham"? It seems almost cartoonish to us, I think, but what if it means the boundaries of the life after this one are much more fluid, both spatially and even cognitively, what we know, than this life that we're living right now? For example, in Revelation 6, the martyrs beneath the altar cry out, and I don't think you're supposed to imagine a whole bunch of people crowded underneath a table. I think it's something about sacred souls and sacred spaces. But the martyrs beneath the altar cry out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" From the afterlife, they can see, they seem to know the things that are unfolding on earth. We don't know anything about them, but they seem to know about us. I think that's what we're getting, a picture of a different realm, but delivered to us in language that we can understand. I think that's what you're getting in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So I believe we should take these as real pictures, but they're also pictures we see through a glass dimly. You know that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now we know in part, but someday we will know fully, even as we are fully known." So I think we need to read with humility. Scripture is smart, a lot smarter than we are. So we read it seeking what the Lord is teaching to us. We come to it not as critics, but as disciples. Let's pray as we come. Father, I ask for this message especially, which was difficult to write and in some ways It still feels like a challenge to me. I pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. I pray that you would open our hearts. I pray that you would take us to all that it is we should understand from these words. And really, so much more can be captured here. This may be something we spend more time on next week. I pray, Father, that you would give me wisdom in that too. But take us into the truth you would have us take away from this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to walk through this account and give us three things. Initially, I had four, but the last two I've really collapsed into one. The initial three things, the original three things were these. True faith comes by hearing and believing the Scripture. That's verses 29 to 31. Not by demonstrations or proof. There's no silver bullet. It comes by hearing the Scripture. Secondly, God is a God of justice. There will be a final and a right reckoning for every life. And then thirdly, and I was going to say this is closely related, but really I've conflated these two now. What we do in this life has consequences. Everything matters. There is no purgatory. This text is actually very powerful in that regard. You can't pass from there to here. You're going to one place or the other. There's no do-over. The rich man would love to have a second opportunity, even just one set opportunity for his brothers. And it's beyond his reach. This life is it. Everything counts. The fourth point, now really the third, is where I'm going to begin. So that becomes number one. This is really set up and backdrop. But what I want to do is begin by speaking to the disappearance of the doctrine of hell. Why is hell no longer believed? No one ever liked it. I don't think we were supposed to like it. But now few believe it. And let me come at that back way through a story. I remember as a new Christian meeting people who were my moral superior. I wouldn't have said it that way at the time, but that's what it was. They had disciplines I didn't have. I actually came to a Presbyterian church like this one back in the old mainline denomination. And so I was in a youth group with kids who had been in that church all their lives. They had knowledge of Scripture I didn't have. They had self-control, which is another way of describing faithfulness. They were able to do the things that God called them to. But they also had deeper things that I did not have, and I probably registered these things to a greater degree. They didn't harbor resentments. They didn't keep records of wrong in the way that I did. They didn't misconstrue mistakes as character flaws, so that you would paint a person's entire life and personality by a single error. They didn't assassinate the character of other people in order to make themselves look good. In short, they were holy. They looked a lot more like Jesus than I did. And I knew from Scripture, even as a young believer, I knew who Jesus was, which was extremely powerful to me. These people looked a lot more like Jesus than I did. I envied them, I resented them a little bit, but mostly I wanted to be like them. I didn't like my own character. That was the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. The presence of holiness can strip your soul of all its protective mechanisms. That's a good thing. The Spirit had begun to reveal to me just how unholy I truly was, and I remember putting the pieces together from Paul's letter to the Romans. I was far short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, I could see that. I was far short of people that I knew, let alone the glory of God. It was clear to me that my life was not what it should be. I also knew from Romans there was a price that had to be paid for that, for sin. The price of sin is death. Romans 6:23, and after death for anyone outside of Christ came hell. And the Holy Spirit made it plain to me through the Word and through my own sense of conviction and in John 16. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. The Holy Spirit made it plain to me that hell was my appropriate destination. If ever there was a kid fitted for hell, it was I. I would say that process of seeing, you know, coming to understand myself was one of the greatest graces of my life. We don't know the beauty and the value of Christ and salvation in Christ until we know the depths of our own moral destitution. And in those years, the Holy Spirit was always showing me that. But if you know Romans 6:23, which speaks about the wages of sin being death, you also know the second half of Romans 6:23 is this: but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That gift is incomparably good the more we know who we truly are apart from Christ. The more you understand who you really would be if Jesus had not saved you. I mean, sometimes I think, or I shudder to think, who I would be if I had not become a minister. Ministry is, in a way, forced me into so many life disciplines that have changed my life. Who would I be if God had not done that? Why is hell no longer believed? I think what's happened is people no longer believe in holiness. I mean, I'm sure the church has cycled through various beliefs, including how it regards hell, over the centuries. But I think right now what's happening is people no longer believe in holiness. There's no height from which people have fallen. I think some of that is flaw in the way that we've preached the doctrines of grace. I know a few pastors who think teaching holiness is like teaching legalism. You can't tell people to be holy. It's too hard for them. But once you discard holiness, nothing is profane. Nothing is wicked. Nothing is evil. There are no grounds to send anyone to hell. In essence, it's Dostoevsky's quote, if God does not exist, everything is permitted. If there's no holiness, nothing is profane. Everything is just a different shade of gray. Well, there is a hell. And but for Christ, we would all be in it. And this is the hard thing for us. Deservedly so. We belong there. It's, in a way, it's our natural home, but for the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. There is a hell, and in this account, a rich man is in it. What is Jesus saying to us? Let me take us through a couple things. First of all, true faith comes by hearing the scripture, not by proofs that eliminate doubt. In fact, there are no proofs that eliminate doubt for anything. All knowledge comes by faith. Here's the text. The rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, send Lazarus to his father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, the rich man comes back and says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The word for repent there means to change the way that you think. He's saying, if you send somebody from the dead, it will change the way that they think. And Abraham says, "No, it won't. If they can't believe the scripture, they can't believe." This is repeated in various ways in the New Testament. Paul loosely echoes this in 1 Corinthians 1:22. Jews demand signs, meaning, show me it's true and I'll believe it. Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Jesus is saying, even if Lazarus went to this man's brothers from the dead, they would not believe. So belief, or maybe more accurately here, taking God seriously, which is what the rich man never did, taking the word seriously, which is what the rich man never did, Belief comes by hearing, not by signs that eliminate the possibility of doubt. That's basically a quote, Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So stop waiting for the silver bullet. The truth necessary for this life is in the word of God. You can go to it now and know everything about how you're supposed to live your life. Jesus said this, I pray you can take this into your own heart. I talk to a lot of people who listen to music and listen to sermons, but they don't read the word much. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, of course you can't do them unless you're hearing them. I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock, and when a flood came, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears my words and does not do them is like a man who built a house on a ground without foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. That's the story of this man. It's the story of this rich man. Why was he so susceptible? Why was his foundation so weak? I think part of the problem was his money. Money creates the illusion of security and blessing. Money can serve as a buffer between the life you're living and hard questions about your life. No, I'm good. I'm financially secure. Everything's set. You have to be able to hear the word of God through the buffer of your money or whatever you get your sense of well-being from. You have to ask yourself the hard question, is your life built on hearing and doing the word of God, or is it just an evangelical version of the personal pursuit of happiness and the American dream? I think that happens very easily to us. But let me take us to the second main idea. And I think this is where we want to ask ourselves hard questions about whether or not our lives are built on Scripture actually. Here's the text. This is for the point, God is a God of justice. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And then Jesus interprets this for us. This is verse 25, and explains it by this. Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And of course, what that's describing is justice. It's retributive justice. It's payback. Things are finally working out the way they ought to have worked out in this life and this realm, but they didn't. And so now justice has been done. There are two really important things here, and then I'm going to take this in a direction that I think we need to speak to in this particular moment. Two important things. The first is this. Even though justice comes to these men after death, it still comes. God is a God of justice. He does not clear the guilty, Exodus 34. He will make things right. But justice often doesn't happen here. A lot of people, Hebrews 11, great saints who will live their lives faithfully and not receive justice, but there will be justice. God is a God of justice, and he will set things right in the end. Secondly, Jesus is speaking these words so that people would act justly in the present, right? This parable is a warning. This parable is an opportunity for everyone sitting listening to him to wake up. They don't have to wait till after they die to have justice. They can hear this and respond now. You can hear it and respond to it now. You don't have to live tolerating things that are unjust. Even this morning, we are people hearing this parable so that we will act justly now in the present. In this moment, some of you know where I'm going to go. This has to bring us, I think, to the death of George Floyd and the protests nationwide. I don't think you could have a sermon that touched on justice and not speak to this. It would just be cowardice. Let me give us one thought, and then I'll come at this through a story also. What Abraham explains to the rich man in hell, what Jesus is explaining to us, is he had responsibility for someone who was invisible to him. I think that's a very important point. That rich man had responsibility for Lazarus, and Lazarus was invisible to him. Who knows how many times he went in and out of the gate of his house, paid zero attention to Lazarus. So justice in this context means taking responsibility for someone for whom he was confident, maybe we are confident, we have no responsibility. I would imagine the rich man felt that he was in his rights, but he wasn't. He was wrong. I've lived most of my life detached from the lives of black people. I grew up in a white suburb. I really didn't have any black friends until I went to college in a major metropolitan area. I live my life now largely detached from the black community, from black lives. What if, I think this is the question we'll entertain for the next 5 minutes or so, what if I nevertheless have a responsibility, especially as a minister of the gospel of reconciliation? What is my responsibility? So I promised you a story. Here it is. Years ago, I read a biography of Colin Powell, African-American, former chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, later U.S. Secretary of State. Powell served two tours in Vietnam. He was wounded and he was decorated for bravery. I remember reading in that book, it may have been an autobiography, I don't remember it. I remember reading in that book that after returning from Vietnam, one day he went to a hamburger stand off base in Georgia and they refused to serve him because he was black. You have to get your brain around that. This is a man who bled for his country, and he saved the lives of white officers from a burning helicopter. That was his decoration for bravery. And then he comes home. This is his only home. He doesn't have some other country he can go to besides this one. And he can't buy a hamburger off base. I don't know what level of emotional intelligence you have, but an event like that could both infuriate you and break your heart at the same time, which I think is a reasonable description of the black community in this country right now. When I was in my 20s, no one ever refused to sell me a hamburger anywhere in this country. But I had far less merit in my character, far less courage. I had made far fewer sacrifices for my country. In fact, I don't know that I made any sacrifices for my country. I demonstrated far less patriotism, and I certainly had less patience than Colin Powell did and does. What I am describing is injustice, and an injustice that I've grown up with. And honestly, an injustice that is largely invisible to me. I don't live with black people. I don't think about it much. What's our image of justice? It's a blindfolded woman holding scales. The scales for Eric Irwin and Colin Powell are like this. There's no balance in them. They're completely skewed. I don't have many black friends, just a handful. Almost all of them are ministers. I know these guys through ministry mostly, and a couple buddies from seminary. They're biblically minded men. Some are in my denomination. I respect them and I admire them. Honestly, watching them through this moment, I respect them and admire them more than I used to. But I can tell you this, they all have, every single one of them, has a hamburger stand story, or 5 of them, or 10 of them. Those men, by virtue of what Christ has done in all of our lives, are my brothers in Christ. We are co-laborers in the gospel. It's not something I did in pursuit of racial reconciliation. It's not something they did in pursuit of racial reconciliation. For each one of us, Christ called us. And now we are all his sons. We're all his servants laboring in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 12:24 says this. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. If one member suffers, all suffer together. To avoid his fate, all the rich man had to do was recognize that out by his gate was a brother, a fellow member of the covenant people of God. They were both Jews. Any Jew would have known Leviticus 19:18. The rich man would have known Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You must love your neighbor as yourself." The problem was that Lazarus was invisible to the rich man. You could say this parable is all about the moment when Lazarus becomes visible to the rich man. For us to learn from this parable, we have to ask ourselves what injustices in our lives are invisible. That's the meaning of it. You have to ask yourself, what injustice is happening around you? It's invisible to you. You don't care about it. It doesn't matter to you. The rich man has his reckoning over Lazarus. Throughout his life, he's blind. He's fairly confident his brothers have the same blindness. He wants somebody to go tell him. What is it that we are blind to? I think it's extremely unlikely that there is an injustice in your life that you are not blind to. I mean, you would in effect be saying, this scripture has no application for me. Whatever it is, it's that God is going to want to talk about when you meet him face to face. I said in the beginning, the single point of this parable was everything you are doing right now or not doing has profound and permanent consequences. And we spoke of holiness and said there is a real standard from which we have fallen. And then we spoke of hearing the word and doing it, and just now learning to see injustice, to feel it yourself when another member of the body suffers. I don't pretend to know, I mean this seriously, I don't pretend to know what a church like ours is supposed to do in the George Floyd moment beyond basic biblical ethics. And I shouldn't say it that way because I think basic biblical ethics answer 90% of this particular question. We are a church of mixed ethnicity, which I'm very, very happy about, but all of us know this. There are no black people in this church. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying there's a chance that the issue of invisibility is here with us. I hate all the lip service that happens, the bandwagon that happens in moments like this. Putting a banner on the website for us of a white, Asian, Hispanic suburban church that says we support Black Lives Matter. I have a pastor friend in Seattle who's black, and he says that stuff is how white people both address and dismiss the issue at the same time. I think that's so true. It is cost-free virtue signaling. What I do know is I have black brothers and sisters in Christ in my denomination, and I'm choosing these words carefully, who are distraught and in pain. They're not angry. They're not resentful. They don't hate white people. I have a close friend from seminary. He's black. I emailed him this week. He doesn't hate me. He thinks of us as brothers in Christ. But he is distraught and in pain. It's hard for me to imagine that this is not a Lazarus moment for the church. At the very least, and I don't know where this goes in coming weeks, but at the very least, this, I think for us, and I don't, you know, obviously I don't know where you're at, but this has to no longer be a news item for us. This has to be something that matters to us personally. You have to take it personally. Last comment. I don't think we can be sure the Lord will not ask us about this injustice in our lifetimes when we meet him. I don't think we can be sure this won't be a sticking point for him, which for many of us is a matter of indifference. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful in moments like this that you know and that you are wise and that you understand. It's that wisdom and that understanding that we seek. It will not come to us from a news outlet. It will not come to us through politics, not the way that we must have it. It will not come to us even through friends, perhaps. It must come through you and through your word and the working of your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, for this alone, your wisdom and your understanding. We pray for your love. We pray for your justice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.